Well, I want to thank everybody for praying for me and my family while we were traveling to Illinois last week. The wedding was great. I'm glad it's over, but it was great. we had a great time with family, and it was just a blessing. So thank you for praying for us. And I want to make a quick announcement before we jump into things this morning. If you are what we would call a snowbird, if you leave for the winter, and I don't know how some of you define winter, because someone was telling me they're leaving in 2 weeks, and I don't really get that, but if you're going to be heading anywhere for a significant amount of time, if you would come and give me 5 minutes of your time, I would just love to be able to make sure I have an address for where you're going to be, a way that I can be praying for you while you're gone, and so that I can make another connection before you leave, just to help me to be in prayer for you while you're gone. So I would really appreciate that before you leave, whether it be in 2 weeks or whether it be in, we'll say, I don't know, when does winter start? February. So fingers crossed. Whatever it may be, I'd appreciate if you give me 5 minutes time of your time before you leave, but I'd appreciate that. I want to read to you, before we dive into our text in John chapter 6 this morning, I want to read to you from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and on. It says this: "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you for the goodness of who you are, and I thank you for your grace. I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we dive into your word this morning, that we would be reminded again that you are wondrous, that you are beautiful, that you are worthy of all that we are, that you have come to save not just our soul, but our lives. You've redeemed us with your own blood, and so we must give you all that we are. I pray that you would help us to see that that is for our blessing, for our benefit. God, help us to love you more fully. Convict us of sin and remind us of the beauty of Jesus this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Now this morning we're going to be diving back into John chapter 6. And we're only going to get to verse 35 this morning. Lord willing, we're going to get to verse 35 this morning. And I want us just to step through this text together. And to start with, we're going to begin, if I can get this thing to work, we're going to begin with verse 28. Chapter 6 of John, verse 28, says this: "Then they asked him, 'What must we do to do the works God requires?'" Now, it's important that we remember what's brought us to this point. So the day before this, all right, less than 24 hours ago, Jesus fed at least 5,000 people. That was the men who were counted. So more than 5,000 people with 5 small loaves of bread and 2 small fish. And after this miraculous feeding, there's kind of a break in this specific narrative with Jesus in this crowd, and he sends his disciples out on the lake, and they kind of get stuck, and Jesus walks on the water out to them. And but then the next morning, we come to verse 25, when they come and they find Jesus, and they say, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And then look at verses 26 through 27. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Now it's in light of this that we come to verse 28. And despite Jesus' clear statement that what they needed, the bread that they really needed was bread that couldn't be earned, but was only possible as a gift from God, they only really heard Jesus say that they shouldn't work for food that spoils. They were caught on this term, work. And so they asked, well, then what work do we have to do to gain food that endures to eternal life? To them, the works God requires is what they must do to meet God's standard of good enough to earn eternal life. This is how they thought of the works that God requires. It's what we have to do to make ourselves good enough or to earn our way into heaven. Now, let me just step on my soapbox for a minute. This is a horribly sinful thought, and one that I am guilty of, and I would say most, if not all, are guilty of. Thinking that we could do enough good things or certain good things to merit God's love, forgiveness, and grace. The reason that this is so sinful is that it misses two very important things. It misses God and it misses us. It misses the absolute holiness of God, the perfection of his being, that he is pure beyond all measure, that he is the definition of purity and beauty. He is not just better than us. He is the best. It doesn't matter what you're talking about. He is better. It misses who God is when we think that we could do something or not do certain things, like at least I didn't kill anybody, that way we could earn God's love or forgiveness. It misses where he is and who he is, but it also misses us. It misses that we are sinners, born that way in Adam, according to Romans 5:12 and Psalm 51 and 2 Corinthians 4:4, just to give a few examples, in case you're hesitant on that one. We are born into sin, but we also each willingly sin. We are, as Calvin said, doubly guilty before God. And our sin is not just mistakes. It is hatred of God. It is rebellion against God. Every time we sin, we are expressing a dissatisfaction with God. It is cosmic rebellion against the only perfectly good and holy being. God is so good and our sin is so bad that the distance between the two can never be bridged by us. You ever seen that picture of the chasm where you have the sinner and then God and then a cross that goes across the cavern? I hate that picture, in part because it minimizes for me the vast difference that there was between us and God. I always looked at that picture and I thought, I could pole vault across that thing. The difference between us and God is eternal. He is infinite. He is eternal. And we are finite and created. He has always been pure and power and holiness. And we have always been sinful and broken and weak. The distance between us is so, so immense that God had to send his son. Because our sin is so bad that the only possible way for us to be forgiven was for God's one and only Son to die in our place. It is horribly sinful to think that God is not that great or that our sin is not that bad. Just the cost should make that clear for us. To think that we can fix our problem is to say to God, listen, I know that you gave your son to die for people's sins, but I got this. I don't need that. I'm not that bad. That is a horrific statement to make. And it shows that you don't understand yourself and you don't understand God. This is one that grips so many of us because we are so often stuck in our own pride. God, forgive us for thinking so little of you and so much of ourselves. But this is not an uncommon sin. This is a sin that I found that I could somehow earn God's favor, or that if I do my devotions well enough, or if I do go to church enough, or if I give a certain gift, then I start to think, God, I must be on God's special list. Nothing that we do earns God's love or favor. It is by faith in Jesus alone that we are loved. And God, it doesn't matter. As a song I was listening to yesterday that I can't remember who the artist is, said God never gives his heart in pieces. He gives us all of his love. It is all ours, by grace, through faith in Jesus alone. Their question is offensive, but not just offensive like it is when we start to think it. They're staring Jesus in the face while they're saying it. Don't miss that. Jesus condescended himself to come from eternity in glory in heaven, a place where there is no pain, no suffering. He had never known guilt or hunger or thirst or discomfort, and he came here, and now he's standing in the face of those whom he will die for. And they say, so what do we got to do to take care of our issue? Just got to be at 80% of the church services a year? Is that good enough? Their pride is blinding them. Look at Jesus' answer in verse 29. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. What must be done for us to be saved? What must be done for us to gain eternal life is singular, not plural. Notice in verse 28, with their question, it was works. They knew that it had to be more than just one thing. They just didn't understand how big the gap was. But from Jesus, it is a singular. It is work. And what God requires of us is not fixing ourselves or participating in certain ceremonies, but to believe in the one whom God has sent to redeem us from our sin. The point being, as Jesus says later, that God has given one and only one way of forgiveness, one means of salvation and peace and life, and that is by belief in God's Son. He is the only way. So to be saved, we must believe in Jesus alone. Jesus as God's Son, the one he sent to ransom us from our sins. Do you believe that? It's not really a trick question. But maybe it's worth asking, is that right? That there is only one thing that God requires of us, to believe, which is John's way of saying to have faith, a word he never uses in his gospel. He always uses the word believe. What about love? Don't we have to love? Love God and love each other? What about other good works like, like forgiveness, obedience, or even church attendance? Aren't they not also necessary in some degree? Now, James 2 makes this point for us, but what I want you to see is that faith is never full unless it includes works. But works of love and obedience are done in light of God's love, not to earn God's love. Listen how John Calvin put this. He wrote this, "It seems absurd that God should approve nothing but faith only. For love should not be despised, nor should other godly practices lose their place and honor. Although faith may hold the primacy Other works are not superfluous. Listen to this. Faith excludes neither love nor any other good work, but contains them all within itself. Martin Luther used to say, in a similar vein, he used to say, we believe that we are saved by faith alone, but never a faith that is alone. His point being that to be saved, we must believe, period. But that true belief, true faith, always includes acts of love and obedience. That is what Christ works in us. As we continue to grow, it gets more and more strong. But always, from the new birth, we are changed. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Part of God saving us is changing us and turning us so that we see that he is more worthy of our love than our dreams or our desires or whatever the world may dangle in front of us. Belief in Jesus puts people before the throne of God empty and poor, claiming nothing in themselves as a reason that they should be loved and forgiven. But instead, it trusts in Jesus alone. So belief is trusting that Jesus has done the work that we could never do. Trust that Jesus' work was enough to forgive us our sins, and we are simply giving ourselves over to him. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the message that is to be proclaimed in all the world. What does God require of us? Belief in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. We often get this mixed up. We often think that we need to get ourselves fixed. We need to fix our life before we deal with our heart. This is why laws will never create a pure set of people or a pure nation. Because laws may affect some of the outward manifestations of our sin. They don't affect our heart. And that's why God calls us not to look at other people and condemn them and call them to live a certain way, but instead to first and foremost call them to turn to Jesus to be saved. To deal with the heart first. And then allow God to work through his Spirit to make us more like his Son. To give ourselves to him, sick and dirty, so that we may be born again, pure and clean. And then in light of his great love for us, we live for him and we grow in our love and obedience to him. For this is the work that God requires. To believe. To trust in Jesus alone. Look at verses 30 and 31. So they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Now, they've finally gotten the point that Jesus is not trying to stress or is not pointing to food, but to himself. That he's been trying to get them to look at him. That he is the way to eternal life. But they will not accept him unless he proves himself to them, which is the point of their question. Well, if we're supposed to trust you, if we're supposed to believe in you, then you have to prove yourself to us. And if you do, then we'll believe. Now, this is an amazingly arrogant statement, but we should not be all that surprised by it. Although just the day before, less than 24 hours before, Jesus fed over 5,000 people with as much food as they wanted, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. But Jesus has already told us why they are seeking after him in verse 26. He says, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. They are not seeking him because of the signs that he had performed, which is John's way of saying that they are not seeking him because they see him as the Messiah. John tells us in chapter 20 that the point of the signs was to get you to look at Jesus. Instead, they were so fixated on the signs that they couldn't take their eyes off of them. And all they wanted was another one. If you give me one more, then I'll believe. This is foolish. Their point was that although the miracles that Jesus had performed were enough for them to make them their king, as we discussed in verse 14, it was not enough for them to believe in him as their Messiah, as their Lord. So they say, we need more from you. We need you to do something more impressive, and then we will believe. Which is just not true. For like many of us, we think that if God would just do this miracle or that miracle, then we would humble ourselves and believe in him. But it will never be enough. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. If it is not enough for you that God condescended himself enough to make himself human, to live a perfect life, to die on a cross, to raise from the dead, if those proofs are not enough for you, if those evidences are not enough for you, how arrogant does it make us to say, that's not good enough, God? I know you have expressed your love through sending your son who died for my sins, but I still don't buy it. But if you give me this job, then I will. If you give me the perfect spouse, then I will. If you cure my disease, then I will. It doesn't work that way. Again, going back to Calvin, he said, God has proven himself with more evidence than we could ever deserve. How could we ask for more when we don't need it? He has proven himself sufficiently as the only Messiah. The question is not, is Jesus the Messiah? The question is, will you believe him? The reality is that when our focus is on finding satisfaction on earthly things, it will never be enough. Now, I have never said this personally, but the best fishing trips should always or always need to be followed by another fishing trip, right? The best meal still leaves you hungry in a very short period of time. As C.S. Lewis wrote, I cannot find a cup of tea which is big enough or a book that is long enough. The miracles of Jesus were not meant to satisfy the soul or the body. They were meant to point to him who alone can satisfy our soul. For he alone can give us food that leads to eternal life, or as he said to the woman at the well, water that will well up to eternal life. Look at verse 31. This is kind of their reaction. They're saying, well, show us another sign, but then they're not leaving it up to him. They don't want him to decide. They're going to give him a subtle suggestion. Verse 31, they say, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. The crowd here pulls out their proof text. They take something out of context from Scripture and use it and throw it back at Jesus and say, this is what you got to give me. We often foolishly do this to God. We take texts out of context and then throw them back at God and say, you promised me this. It didn't work for them and it won't work for us. Now, most know that while Israel was wandering in the wilderness because of their sin, God provided them with what's known as manna, which is kind of a Hebrew phrase to say, what is that? All right? So it's not something that we fully understand. Even the word itself implies a lack of understanding. But it was something that God provided that they could use to make bread with. And God provided this 6 days a week for 40 years. So what they're asking for Jesus is not, you know, hey, I'm going to put my coat outside and then I want dew on my coat, but I want the rest of the yard to be dew-free. Or vice versa, because I realized I mixed it up. No, no, they're asking for a big one here. It seems that they're saying, yes, you fed us yesterday, but Moses did it 6 days a week for 40 years. Let's see something like that. Then we will believe you. The interesting thing to me is that they seem to forget that even after that, Israel still doubted Moses. But that's another story. Look at verses 32 and 33. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now, it's important to notice that Jesus and the crowd are talking about different things. The crowd is talking about literal bread, manna. But Jesus is talking about something unique and different from manna. And we know this because Jesus makes a distinction from manna and what he's talking about by calling them, one of them, the true bread from heaven. Also, the tense of the verb changes from "he has given," past tense, to "he gives," present tense. He is talking about something new and different, not a continuation of an old gift. And there are many differences between what Jesus is talking about and what the crowd is thinking about. And let me just note just a couple of them quickly. Manna provided sustenance for a day, but then always more was needed. But Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. Manna in the Old Testament gave strength to the physical body, but the true bread from heaven gives strength to the soul through faith in Jesus. One gives temporal blessings, the other gives eternal blessings, heavenly blessings, spiritual blessings. The manna in the Old Testament was just for Israel, but the true bread from heaven gives life to the world. It is available to all, to any and all who will believe. Doesn't matter the color of your skin, doesn't matter your gender, doesn't matter what language you speak or what country you come from. All of that is irrelevant as it relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is open to any and all who will believe and follow after him. The point that needs to be seen is that the true bread that he is talking about is far greater than manna. Look at verse 34. "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Now, although they had gotten that Jesus was talking about himself before, which is why they asked for a sign, now they're confused again, and now they're thinking again to physical bread. Notice that they assume that the bread that Jesus is talking about would be like manna, in that it would need to be given afresh repeatedly. Because they don't ask for some, they ask for it to be constantly given to them, always, this repetition. Look at verse 35. "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never grow hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty.'" Jesus makes his point clearly here with his first of the I am statements in this book. "I am the bread of life." He is the true bread that has come down from heaven. Jesus has been using their illustration, but notice that he doesn't tell them here that they need to eat his flesh. Instead, he says what he has already said repeatedly in this chapter already, not to mention the book, that we must believe in him. We must come to him in faith. And if we do, we will never go hungry and never go thirsty. And we have to remember, this is another proof text that people like to pull out and misinterpret. There is no promise that the people of God will never have physical needs here. The Apostle Paul said that there were many times that he had to go without food or drink. Jesus here is using their illustration his way. So not to be hungry or thirsty points to the fullness of what one gains by believing in him. In other words, it will be enough. My work on your behalf will be enough to fully pay for your sins, to fully bring you into the kingdom of God, to fully change you. It will be all that you need. You will not need extra. This is Jesus's point. Not a full belly, but a filled soul with God's own Spirit, so that you are never, ever alone. Your sins are forgiven, and there is no longer any condemnation left for you, for Jesus has paid your price in full. You are now a child of God who can never and will never be rejected or abandoned. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which can never be erased. God started a work in you and will complete it. God's love is yours in full forever. This is in part, and only in part, what he means with this illustration of you will never be hungry or thirsty again. But he is enough to satisfy our souls and forgive us our sins and to bring us to the Father in peace. There's an old hymn with a kind of an interesting line. It says, "Rich in things and poor in soul." This crowd wanted Jesus. They gravitated toward Jesus. They came seeking after Jesus, so long as he kept them well-fed and politically powerful. But as soon as he called them to fix their gaze, not on earthly things, but on heavenly things, they rejected him. They were like many today who are so focused on earthly things that they neglect the one thing they need for peace, for life, and for joy. And because they neglect Jesus, they may be rich in things, but they are so poor in soul. Let me ask you, what are you living for? Yourself? Your kingdom? Or Jesus and his? If you think that you can bribe God Almighty into letting you into heaven because of your popularity or your insight or your wisdom or your bank account, or loving you because of any of those things, or your kind heart, or your generosity, or your ability to listen, you are a fool. For he is so great that he needs nothing from any of us. And you are so sinful that the only way you could have peace with him is through the blood of his Son. And to reject him is to reject life. So turn to him and believe. Trust in him. No matter your sin, know that he is pure enough to cover it, to redeem it. Come to him and have life eternal. For the bread that God offers, the bread that comes down from heaven, doesn't fill your belly. It brings life to your soul. What good is it to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? Friends, turn and believe in him. For the invitation is made to you. Come to him. Believe in him. Trust in him. And you will have life. And he will be yours and you will be his. But if you have Jesus, if you believe in him, then friends, live for him. Turn from your sin and grow in his grace. Never seek, never be content with your closeness to God. Instead, always long for more. Always seek to know him better, to walk more faithfully with your God, to love him more fully, and allow nothing to get in your way. Learn his word, obey him, trust him, for he is your supply and he is more than enough. Friends, learn to be filled with joy even in the midst of trials. Because if we have him, then we have more than enough. Let him be your fill. Let him be your joy. Let him be your confidence. Let the fullness of your soul push away the desire for a full belly. Let him be your life. And if you do so, you will never be put to shame. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for the beauty and wonder of your word. I ask this morning that as we move in our service, Father, that you would remind us of the sufficiency of Jesus, that he is more than enough to meet our needs. He is more than big enough to forgive even the worst of sinners among us. God, help us to understand that in love, you have offered us a way, but that way is not a way that we work. It is not something we do. It is not from a strength or passion that we have, but it is by your grace alone. I ask that you would move anyone in here to turn and believe in you and give their life to you. And Father, for those of us who have, I pray that you would encourage us with the reminder that you are sufficient, that you are what we need to know God, to grow in love, to walk faithfully, that the supply, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is living in us. And so we may grow to know you more fully, to enjoy you more abundantly, and to love you more and more. Help us to seek your face. Help us to grow. Help us to bring honor to your Son. And help us to proclaim that to all whom we may. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.